Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. Lord, your word is the only thing that can open our eyes to behold you as your Spirit uses it to change us. And so we ask in these moments now that you would do that. That you would grace us to see your gospel, the most vital, most important thing there is for us to understand as people. The way of righteousness. The way to be right before you. Please cause your word to be illuminated to our hearts and change us and cause us to see and to rejoice and to rest fully in your provision of grace in the gospel instead of anything else that would attempt to find itself and wedge itself into that place of foundational reliance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There's a way in which a man thinks he ought to go, and he thinks, this looks great, this looks really good. But what he doesn't understand is that there's a facade over this pathway. And once he walks through, there is in fact nothing there but the most horrific scenes of death and destruction. Jesus echoed those very same words when he said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, some very, very sobering words. He was talking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing it to a close. And he discusses the fact that there really are two options to finding salvation. And he says in verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Two ways, only two, a narrow and a wide way. Both are assumed to provide an entrance into God's kingdom. The narrow gate is the gate by faith in Christ. It's constricted, it's precise, it's specific. It represents true salvation by God's way, and its end result is life eternal. The wide gate includes all religious efforts and systems of works and self-righteousness. It's a broad and wide gate that does not lead to heaven. And it is astounding how fallen man will take statements like this and say, "Oh, that's just ridiculous. That's primitive. That's silly. Of course I can forge my own way." And yet he never takes those same principles and applies them to the rest of the world or the rest of his life. We would never want a brain surgeon to do surgery on us and say, "You know what? There are many ways I can do this." What's the result of that? It could be a frontal lobotomy for all you know. We're grateful that people that are flying us on airplanes don't feel that way about landing patterns. Well, to me, the runway's over there. Yeah, but that's the 101 freeway. Oh, it's the 101 freeway to you. But to me, it's the runway. We look at that and we say, that's insane. And yet all of a sudden that insanity works its ways into the spiritual realm. Why? Because the delusion is, well, it's non-physical. It's not quote unquote real. And so now I can be subjective about it. I can treat it any way I want. The Bible tells us that the God who created the universe, the God that created the laws of physics, the laws of logic, the laws of nature, has also created with the same specificity the law of how to approach Him. And there's two ways. And as you recall, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, Paul, the apostle, is also highlighting two ways, two avenues to be right with God. We began our examination of this passage last week. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3. verse 19 through 26. We saw two avenues to be right with God. First was righteousness from self through the law. We saw that in verses 19 and 20, and we saw how under the law, the apostle says, every mouth is going to be closed. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. None. And so the law can't rescue anyone from righteous judgment, really, because it was never meant to do so. It was designed by God to show His holiness and how far short we fall of that perfect standard. We then saw the second avenue to be right with God, and that is righteousness from God through faith. We found that in verses 21 through 26. And we began last week to look at four facets of the righteousness that comes from God. Follow along as I read verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we began to look at this righteousness that comes from God through the avenue of faith, we saw four facets of that righteousness from God. We saw first its separation in the first portion of 21. How there's a contrast here, but now, two of the most profound, beautiful words in all the New Testament. Now, apart from the law, there's a separation distinct from the law, other than the law, different from the law of fulfilling righteousness by actions and attitudes that perfectly reflect that law is over here. And yet, obtaining an alien righteousness through faith is over here. And there couldn't be two things farther apart from each other. The separation of the righteousness of God through faith. Secondly, we also notice that the righteousness of God there, the best translation for that really is righteousness from God. God is the source of this righteousness. It does not come from within. Secondly, we saw the revelation of the righteousness from God. In other words, it was manifest. It was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. We see that in the second portion of verse 21. Thirdly, we discussed the acquisition of this righteousness from God. How do we get it? It's through faith. It's for those who trust or believe or rest in Christ. We saw that in the first portion of verse 22. In other words, it's not just faith in general. It's not just faith in something. Faith is only as valid or as true as the object upon which it's placed. And in this case, it's faith in Jesus Christ Himself. There's no saving power in faith in and of itself. It's faith in Christ. And that's how this righteousness from God is acquired. We then concluded last week with looking at the provision of this righteousness from God. And we were asking three questions regarding that provision. We were asking, firstly, who does this righteousness from God provide for? And we find in verse 22b that it's for all those who believe. For all those who believe. And what does this righteousness from God provide exactly? We see that then further on in the verse when it says, for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 24, being justified. We see that the righteousness from God provides justification. And as you'll recall, we talked about justification. What is that? It is the judicious declaration from God. He is on the judgment bench, and He lowers the gavel, and He says, you are righteous. Period. There is now no condemnation for you. Why? Because of you? Because of what you've done? No. Because of Jesus and what He's done, you are now righteous before a holy God. And so we discussed that at length. We come to a third question regarding this provision of the righteousness from God. And it's, how does this provision of justification come? So in your notes there, you'll find that that's the larger font there. So we had a small font for the review, larger font, that's where we are now. How does this provision of justification come? And what does the text tell us in the second portion of verse 24? It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through what? Redemption. Through redemption. And so here's where we pick up this morning. This redemption, number one there on your outline underneath that question. Redemption. What is it exactly? On September 17, 1915, the distinguished professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, B.B. Warfield, stood in Miller Chapel to address the newly arrived students. And his subject had been announced, Redeemer and Redemption. The young men were undoubtedly prepared for a very complex and lengthy dissertation on what those terms mean. And instead, what Warfield did is he just unpacked and discussed how beautiful, how wonderful those two words are. He said this, there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to the Christian hearts than Redeemer. And that's how he started. And he went on to say, there's true, there's other titles that are on our lips. Maybe they're on our lips even more frequently. Lips like, or words like Lord or Savior. But Redeemer is more intimate and more precious. And he went on to explain why. He said this, this word gives expression not merely to our sense that we've received salvation from Jesus, but also to our appreciation for what it cost Him. To procure this salvation for us, it is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it. You see, redemption, and that phrase, has everything to do with the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. We mentioned before that the term justification comes from the courtroom of the day. That's legal language. So the first century hearer of this epistle, they hear justification and they go, oh yeah, yeah, courtroom, right, gotcha, no problem. Well, when they hear the word redemption, immediately their mind now turns to the area of commerce or the marketplace. They're thinking of people going and buying and selling. Let's face it, for Americans, of all the people in the universe, we should get this term. Because we are the buyers and sellers of our day, are we not? We're the people who have all the discretionary income. We're the people that go off to the mall. We purchase things. We get this and that. This term should make great sense to us. And sadly, it doesn't. Partially because there is a movement today to sort of divest our vocabulary of all of these scriptural terms. There's almost a battle cry coming from many, even within the church family, that would say, let's put to death these terms. We don't need them anymore. Justification. Who knows what that means? That doesn't matter. And now redemption. What does that mean? We need to know. Because the truth that conveys is so precious and so vital. And if we can get an understanding of it, it will warm our souls toward our Savior with fresh, new expressions and understandings of what He's done. So, where do we get this idea of redemption? If we're going to understand it, we really need to look at a couple of the Greek words that are translated redemption, and then we're going to look at two important Hebrew words or concepts that are associated with this idea of redemption and Redeemer. The first Greek word is agorazo. It comes from a noun that's used to describe an open marketplace in Greek-speaking lands. An agora. So an agora is where all sorts of things, wine, grain, oil, pottery, silver, gold ornaments, horses, slaves, clothing, household items, all these things would be bought and sold in this place. And so the verb agorazo, which is based on the word agora, meant to buy something in such a marketplace. So clearly the concept here is the concept of price. Price is very much a part of this word. So the word agorazo depicts Christ's saving work involving his purchase of us, his purchase of us in this world's marketplace. The second Greek word for redemption is related very closely with this first one. It's called ex agorazo. And so the prefix ex in Greek means out of. So now the idea is that something is purchased out of something else, to buy something out of the marketplace with the idea that that object or person might never, ever have to return there again. If a slave was purchased and set free, what a beautiful picture that is. Taken out of that marketplace and sent off to freedom to never, ever come back. Ex agorazo. The third Greek word relating to the concept of redemption is actually from a group of words with the root verb yo. And they carry this further idea of being purchased out of the marketplace. So there's an interesting progression of this word, because really the chief thought behind that word is to loose or let something go. It's used of the battle-wearied soldier who comes home after a long day of fighting, and he wants to just kind of take off his armor and rest. And that word to loose is used. He loosed his armor to sit down and to take some respite from the fighting. The term is just means that, to take off. But what happened is over a time, it would also be used of a prisoner who was released from custody. So now this person's being loosed from jail, loosed from prison. Usually it was necessary for a ransom price to be paid to get rid of any prisoner. So you can see how, over time, this term came to be used to signify this ransom price. And so it was changed. Now the root kind of altered itself, and it's called litruo. So litruo is to free someone by paying this ransom price. And it's from this last term that we get the proper Greek term for redemption, which is lutrosis. So again, we have words having to do with freeing a slave or freeing a prisoner by paying for him. And so now we see why the Christian vocabulary says Jesus redeemed us. In other words, he redeemed us from slavery to sin. He bought us out and he set us free. And that's the picture there. He set us free from slavery to sin, and he set us free from slavery to death. Now, there's also a couple Hebrew words or concepts. As vital as the Greek terms are for understanding what the Bible depicts as redemption, really, it's the Old Testament and the Hebrew language where we find some of the richest terminology about redemption. First, there's the Hebrew word kopher, which similar to litron in Greek, means a ransom price, but it's a little bit stronger, because it's really the idea of a redemption price paid for someone who would be killed were not that ransom price paid. Suppose a person in the Old Testament times owned an ox. And let's say that that ox gored someone to death. Now, under certain circumstances, we might say that this would be manslaughter and not homicide. In other words, the owner of the ox would be fined, but because it wasn't due to deliberate nature or it wasn't due to his negligence, he wouldn't have anything else to do with it. However, according to the law, if this person was negligent, maybe the ox was known to be dangerous, perhaps the owner failed to secure the building properly. In that case, the owner of the ox could actually be killed in the place of the person who was killed. In other words, it was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. That was justice. So the owner would need to forfeit his life for the life that was taken due to his negligence. Now, upon looking at it, it would be obvious to some that this is not going to really help anybody, having another person killed because of what happened. So the Old Testament law provided a way. If the owner could come to an agreement with the relatives of the dead man, it'd be possible to pay a ransom price to the family rather than dying. And so that ransom price was called the kofar. So the term opens up a much deeper understanding of what Jesus did in dying for us, because it's not only that Jesus died to free us from sin's power, but he also delivered us from death, which is the punishment that God himself established for our sins. Another final word we can look at during our look at redemption is another word, ga'al, and that means to redeem. Its related noun is go'el. In other words, it means a very special term. It means kinsman redeemer. And this term really deserves a lot more attention. A kinsman redeemer. Again, for us living today, we're going, what are you talking about? Who cares? What do you mean? Well, in their culture, it was very important that property should remain within the family as much as possible. That was huge to them. And so if a Jewish person lost his or her share of the land through debt or through some other means of solemn obligation, there would be someone within the family, a near family relative, who would be required in some ways to buy that property back. Now, this person had to be a close relation to the person who's losing the property, thus the term kinsman. They're closely related. And there was some room for understanding that there needed to be a desire on the part of the kinsman to redeem the property. They needed to be willing and able to purchase the property and restore it to the family. And if they did that, they were called the kinsman redeemer. In some cases, when there was no other male to inherit the property, it would also be the duty of the kinsman to marry the widow in order to raise up heirs. So the kinsman redeemer had to fulfill three qualifications. First, they had to be a close relative. In other words, a stranger wouldn't do. Secondly, they had to be willing to take on this responsibility. In other words, no one could be compelled to do this work. And lastly, he had to be able to pay the ransom price. So he had to have sufficient means at his disposal to pay the price of the ransom. Now you think about it, these three conditions are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But to make them more vivid, I think it'd be good for us to take a short time to look at an Old Testament account where we see this kinsman redeemer in action. And we find that in the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth and her redeemer Boaz. So if you would turn to the book of Ruth, you'll find it right after Judges and right before 1 Samuel. You see, in the days of the Judges, there was a famine in the land of Israel. And so there was a man from Bethlehem whose name was Elimelech. And he left Judah with his wife Naomi and two sons to live in Moab. Now, not long after this, Elimelech died. And shortly after that, the sons married Moabite women. One of the women was named Orpah, and the other was Ruth. Now, about 10 years later, the sons also died. So now, Naomi and the two daughters-in-law were left. And the three of them, as most widows of that era, were very poor. So when Naomi heard that there was the famine in Judah had passed and that there was food there, she, of course, decided, well, I'm going to return. I'm going to go back because there's a hope that we can survive better there. So she decided to return and to live again in Bethlehem. Now, Orpah took her mother-in-law's advice, and she returned to live with her family. But in stark contrast with that, Ruth insisted on staying with Naomi. And notice her impassioned entreaty. We find it in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Take a look at this. It's one of the most striking passages in the whole Old Testament. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." So they returned to Bethlehem together. And Naomi still had a piece of land, it appears, We see that in chapter 4, verse 3. And it's apparent that she and Ruth, though, at the same time, are still very, very poor. The only way they're able to get by was for Ruth to go into the fields during the harvest to glean behind the reapers. And to glean was really to go along after the workmen and to gather up small bits of grain that they would leave behind or that they would throw away afterwards. It was the legal right established for the poor by law for those in Israel. And so Ruth went into the fields to glean. And in chapter 2, verse 3, look at what it says there. In chapter 2, verse 3, something astounding. She comes, it says, she departed and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And I love this. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Whoa. Now, I love this term, it just so happened, because in fact, what you see traced throughout the book of Ruth is the providence of God. The fact that God is orchestrating all these events for his purposes. But what happens is, this man Boaz is a kinsman of her deceased husband. Wow. And so the providence of God is one of those things that we see. It's not by chance. And look what happens afterwards. Boaz takes notice of Ruth. He sees her. And then the book unfolds further and shows us how he's very kind to her. He encourages her to remain in his fields and instructs the workmen to protect her and to allow a generous portion of grain to fall behind. So he's kind of saying, look, guys, when you're gathering up stuff, leave a little more. You know, just sort of, whoops, oh, look at that, a whole bushel just fell. You know, keep going. Because he wanted to provide for her and care for her. Another interesting thing, do you think it's fair to say that Boaz fell in love with Ruth? I have to say, absolutely. This is a beautiful love story. Now, the word love does not come up in the book at all, but that's just not how they described that kind of thing in those days. It's a truly beautiful love story. So, Naomi eventually recognizes what's happening, and she sees the possibility that God could be arranging circumstances in such a way that Boaz could actually perform the office of kinsman redeemer for herself in regard to her, and also for Ruth in regard to raising an heir. So then she advises Ruth on how to proceed in making her claim known to Boaz. And when she does this, Boaz is delighted because it means that Ruth is also interested in him. And so look at chapter 3, verse 10, what he says to her. He said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." In verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." That's a great phrase, too. Woman of excellence, one who trusted God, feared God. However, there was one problem. This was not a done deal. Why? Because there was a kinsman actually closer to Naomi and Ruth than himself. So what Boaz promised to do was to raise the issue with this other kinsman and to perform the office of kinsman redeemer if the other was unable or unwilling. And so as it turns out, the other relative was very interested in the property. He was kind of excited about that thought, but he was unable to fulfill the obligation to Ruth. So Boaz, with joy, bought the land and married Ruth. And another thing that's beautiful about this book is we really don't understand the significance of it until the very end. If you turn to chapter 4, we find in verse 17, "A son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Whoa. The minute that's stated, any Jewish hearer just goes, "You're kidding me." Look at all these little things that just so happen to happen, right? No, it's the providence of God. But think about this. Ruth and Boaz don't get together. We've got no Obed. No Obed, we've got no Jesse. No Jesse, we've got no David. No David, we've got no Davidic covenant. The very coming of the Messiah to redeem the world from their sin was cared for by God, orchestrated by God through the ordinary day-to-day events of these dear people. Astounding. God is the one who is providentially sovereign over all things. And that should give our hearts great joy and great confidence in Him. The God that is capable of orchestrating all of those things to bring to pass His redemption. Do you think He's not able to orchestrate the events of your life? Or mine? Redemption. A beautiful picture. The kinsman redeemer. So we turn back to Romans now. And we find this redemption. This is a redemption in the latter portion of verse 24 that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Himself fulfills all the qualifications of being the kinsman redeemer. He is our close relative by the incarnation. He Himself, man, 100% man, 100% God, He came as our kinsman redeemer. He was willing to be our redeemer. It wasn't an obligation. It wasn't something He was forced to do. He was willing and He was able to redeem us because He alone could pay an adequate cost by offering His life as the redemption price. Now the rest of verses 25 and 26 describe this Christ Jesus who redeemed us. It's like one big adjective who God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Because of the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. That whole thing describes Christ Jesus. And what does it talk about? How does this Christ accomplish this redemption? We see His means in the first portion of verse 25. His means is propitiation or atoning sacrifice. Okay, here's another one of those terms, propitiation. Another term that today people think, you don't need it. But how desperately we do. So if justification is from the courtroom setting and redemption is from the marketplace, then propitiation is from the religious life of the day. And again, it's something that's foreign to us. Why? Because it is directly associated with the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin. And in some ways, it's far from us for a good reason. Because Jesus Himself did come, and now there's no longer any sacrifice that we would look to in that way because He has sacrificed His life. So you don't see a brazen altar up here. And we don't bring in an animal every week and kill it. And you know, if we did, you would get it. So would I. But let's face it. These people who heard this letter in the first century, they did get it. They heard that word. Instantly, they thought of the sacrifice of blood to appease the wrath of God. And of course, ancient pagan religions would have all sorts of ways of doing that. Yeah, I've got to appease the wrath of God. I've got to do something here. So, the gods are angry. Some polytheistic religion. So we're going to go sacrifice something that'll make the gods happy, and now we can propitiate their anger. The stark difference for us is that we can't propitiate God's anger. So God Himself comes, sacrifices His own life to propitiate His own wrath. Propitiation innately has within it this idea of anger or wrath. And that's one of the reasons why many, many scholars attempt to sort of disarm this word. They don't like the idea that God's mad at sin. That upsets them. But God is angry at sin because He is a holy God. And though the idea of man's appeasing deity with various forms and gifts was common, the New Testament declares you cannot propitiate the wrath of God. So what a relief that God displayed publicly as a propitiation Jesus Himself on the cross. Now that we've unpacked these three words, justification, redemption, and propitiation, I'd like to take just a brief moment to understand their relationship to each other. And so you'll notice a diagram in your notes this morning in the form of a triangle. And hopefully you can carry this picture in your mind. I think if you are able to carry this around, you're really going to be absorbing a lot of information about what God has accomplished in salvation. As you can see, the top of the triangle depicts God the Father. At the lower left is Jesus Christ. At the lower right is the Christian, or us. And each line of the triangle is marked by one of these salvation terms or salvation acts. And you'll notice that they end each with an arrow. And the arrow is indicating the movement of each of these actions from its subject, the one doing the action, to the object, the one receiving the action. So on the left line of the triangle connecting Jesus Christ and God the Father, we see the term propitiation. You'll notice that the arrow points upwards toward God the Father. Why is that? Because this describes what Jesus did in relation to the Father. It's not ourselves that need to be propitiated. You'll notice the arrow doesn't point to the Christian. It is God Himself. It is His wrath against sin that needs to be turned aside. In addition, it's important to see that unlike the ancient traditions who would make themselves able to propitiate the wrath of God, the work is completely beyond our ability. So it's only Jesus as the God-man that is capable of this. So the arrow points from Jesus as He carries out the propitiation, and the Father's wrath is completely appeased in the shed blood of Christ. The right line of the triangle connecting God the Father and the Christian, we find the term justification. As we said before, it's a legal term of God declaring us righteous. The arrow points down to the Christian. This is because God is the only one who can justify us. And because He does that, we stand justified. We're declared judicially righteous by Him because of the propitiating work of Jesus. So, as Paul will later exclaim in chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the bottom line of the triangle that connects Jesus Christ and the Christian represents redemption. And it's this term that concerns, as we said before, buying and selling. It indicates the price Jesus paid for our deliverance. And the arrow points from Jesus to the Christian for obvious reasons. We don't have anything to pay with. We're completely impoverished. We're beggars before God. And yet, He, in His mercy, redeems us. You will also notice that all of the arrows, in some way or another, do not ever emanate from the Christian. They point to Him. That's because salvation is not of us. It is something that God accomplishes. God declares us righteous. Jesus Himself appeases the wrath of God by shedding His blood. Jesus redeems us, purchases us from sin slavery. By the price of His own life, we are redeemed. Now the question is, so okay, great, we've gone over all these terms. So what? I just want you to walk away with this great little triangle in your head, arrows, all these terms that end with shun. No, it's critical that we understand this because of the way you and I live our lives day in and day out. They're not just terms. They represent truths, realities of what God has done to save us. And let's face it, how often in the way we live do we just skew all these lines and turn them around? When we stand before God and we feel the guilt of our sin, and we say to Him, Lord, I'm sorry, and you know what? I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. What are we doing? We are taking this arrow of justification and we are turning it around. I'm going to justify myself before you, God. I can do it. I know I can. No, we can't. Maybe you get into a point where you're just sort of in self-flagellation mode. Oh, I'm so guilty. I'm so, and just start whipping yourself. Oh, it's terrible. It's wrong. It's wrong. What does that do to the redemption line? Well, we're going to flip that around. If I do this enough, I can pay enough. I can pay enough with my tears. I can pay enough with my grief. I can somehow redeem myself. And so we flip that line around. When we lack mercy and forgiveness with other people, what are we doing? We're taking the justification arrow, or we're letting it come towards us a little bit, and then we're twisting it, flipping it around so it points back to God. Why? Because in some ways, I can be judgmental of you and how you've wronged me because I can justify myself a little bit. Let me just twist this arrow just a hair. And so we lack compassion, and we lack forgiveness, and we lack mercy because we do not see the gift that God gives us in declaring us righteous. And how dare we demand that one another be righteous toward us? But we do. Because we do not understand salvation. These are not theoretical terms to just inflate our theological minds. All theology is declared by God because it reveals Him. Doctrine is vital because it has to change our lives so that we live differently. And we wonder why the church in the United States today is so pathetically self-centered and insipid and whiny and weak. And it's because they have discarded all of these realities in favor of little fluffy things that taste good and make them feel better each Sunday. We desperately need to meditate on gospel truths so that we can live in a way that is saturated by God's grace for us and then flows out in grace toward others. That we would be people of truth that speak the truth in love. And that we would never fall for the deception of our own souls that somehow attempts to take these arrows and wig them around in ways that are false and make us seem like we're bringing so much more to salvation, when in fact, we are empty-handed. So the desire would be, as we look at these things, that God would change us. There was an administrator for the Camden County Youth Center in New Jersey, and they give the following account. An acquaintance called with what he said was an embarrassing request. His little girl had been caught shoplifting from our church bookstore, and he wanted to know if I would represent the church so she could come and apologize. He said he wanted to use this incident as a teaching moment. I agreed, but I had a much bigger lesson in mind. The next day, the parents and their 8-year-old daughter trooped into my office and sat down. "Tell me what happened," I said to the little girl as gently as I could. "Well, she said as she started to sniffle. I saw a book that I really wanted, but I didn't have any money. Now tears formed in her eyes and spilled down her cheeks. I handed her a tissue. So I put the book under my coat and took it. I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it, but I did. And I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Honest. I'm so glad you're willing to admit what you did and to say you're sorry, I told her. That's very brave, and it's the right thing to do. But what do you think an appropriate punishment would be? She shrugged. I thought for a moment before saying, I understand the book costs $5. I think it would be fair if you paid the bookstore $5 plus three times that amount, which would make the total $20. Do you think that would be fair? She nodded sadly. Yes, she murmured. She could see the fairness in that, but now there was fear in her eyes. $20 is a mountain of money for a little kid. Where could she ever come up with that amount of cash? I wanted to use this moment to teach her something about Jesus, so I opened my desk drawer, removed my checkbook, and wrote out a check on my personal account for the full amount. I tore off the check and held it out to her. Her mouth dropped open. I'm going to pay your penalty so you don't have to. Do you know why I do that? Bewildered, she shook her head. Because I love you, because I care about you, because you are valuable to me. And please remember this, that's how Jesus feels about you too. Expect even more. At that moment, she reached out and accepted my gift. I wish I could find the words to describe the look of absolute relief and joy and wonder that blossomed on her face. She was almost giddy with gratitude. Is that how you live? Is that how I live? Just giddy with gratitude. This is a question about where your faith rests. What is it that you stand on? And if it's anything else other than Jesus Christ himself, you will not be giddy with gratitude. Because you're too busy twisting arrows, making things seem right from you. But if we see what God has done, we see the grace, we see the redemption, we see the propitiation, we see the justification, we will be people filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving. Is that what you want? It's there. It's just a matter of where you are resting. Let's pray. Lord, please awaken our hearts, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law, and may our faith rest there and there only, in Christ alone, and be glorified as you work in us and change us. That we would be a people giddy with joy because of the hope we have in Jesus.